go to the third book of your Bible, Leviticus. Now, we're looking at the books of the Bible, trying to help you have a reference point so when you sit down to read a book of the Bible, you could have a foundational overview and it'll help you. You say, can you read it without somebody helping you? Yes, you can. I wish I could read the Bible with everybody in our church, and I wish I could give you an understanding and show you where things fit together. When it comes to Leviticus, the word Leviticus is going to come from the word Levi, which is the priests and those who dealt with the offerings and sacrifices in the temple of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Levi was one of the 12 tribes, and the tribe of Levi is what dealt with the tabernacle, and the word Leviticus means that which pertains to the tribe of Levi or instructions for the priest. That's what the word Leviticus means. Okay, so it's going to be, this is the graveyard of all Bible readers. People with no instruction, they're just going to say, okay, I'm going to read the Bible. And they start in Genesis, and Genesis is good. And they work that, they're like, oh, that's not bad. Then they get to Exodus. And Exodus, until you get to about chapter 24, it's not going to get into the tabernacle till 25, but Exodus is Moses and the Red Sea and, you know, I mean the plagues and the Red Sea, and it's like, wow, this is good. Then they hit Leviticus. Here's what you have to understand about Leviticus. Leviticus was not meant to be read. It was meant to be studied. It is a handbook for the priest to know when you offer this offering, this is how you're to do it. When you do this sacrifice, this is how you're to do it. And that's why when you hit Leviticus and you just read it like a newspaper, you choke. Because you're right, first of all, we're not Jews. We don't offer sacrifices like they did, so it's hard to apply. I'm going to show you something, though, that I think will help you. But second of all, it is very detailed. And it does not fit American Christianity. It is extremely detailed. As a matter of fact, let me show you something. Go to Leviticus 19. We'll dive into the book here in just a second, but go to Leviticus 19, verse 2. Look at chapter 19 and look at verse 2. I'm going to show you three verses that are have the theme of the book of Leviticus. Okay, look at in the chapter 19, verse 2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And most people don't pick a church because of what it teaches. They pick a church to match their lifestyle. They don't pick a church that challenges them to grow spiritually. And none of us are as holy as we should be. Holiness is something we should all be working at. So the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness, the holiness of God. That word, holy, holiness, is found 94 times in 27 chapters. It does not fit American Christianity. Most people are saying, well, if you preach against this, or if you preach against this, or if you preach against this, and they're not looking for a church that teaches the Bible. They're looking for a church that does not challenge them to be holy. That's Leviticus 19:2. Go to chapter 20. Go over one chapter and go to verse 7. Chapter 20, look at verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Look over at chapter, look at verse number, yeah, look at verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. That's three verses in the book of Leviticus that tells us the theme of the book is holiness. Now, it is so specific, now go to Leviticus 10. Go to Leviticus 10. You say, okay, preacher, what's the big deal? Okay, I get it. It's a specific book. Since the J. Vernon McGee said, since the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness, and God's greatest attribute is His holiness, all of His other attributes, forgiveness and love and mercy, all of those stem from His holiness. And He never violates His attributes against His holiness. Okay? Now, if holiness is the theme of the book of Leviticus, and holiness is the greatest attribute of God, J. Vernon McGee said Leviticus was his favorite book of the Bible. I've never heard anybody else say that. Whenever I ask, hey, what's your favorite book of the Bible? You know, mine's 1 John, you know. I like Deuteronomy. But I've never heard anybody say, you know, that book of Leviticus, it's mine. Okay? That's because of the specificness of it. And next, most people don't like the details. God says, when you worship me, you do it my way. In chapter 10, watch what happens. Look at chapter 10. Look at verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Who is Aaron? He was the high priest. So you could say these were the preacher's kids. Okay, watch this. Took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. So they were told not to do this. But Nadab and Abihu, the preacher's kids, did it anyways. God said, when you're in my temple and you worship me, you don't bring strange fire in. You do it my way. When they didn't, notice the next verse. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. God killed them with fire. The book of Leviticus is very specific. God says, when you offer this offering, you do it this way. And when you offer this offering and sacrifice, you do it this way. And you meet me on my conditions. God says, I don't meet you on your conditions. God says, I'm making myself available to you. I'm in the tabernacle. But when you come into my presence, it's on my conditions. And if you don't come on my conditions, I'll kill you. And he did. Two of Aaron's sons died. You read the story. You read the story, and God said as soon as they died, God told Aaron and his two other sons, he had 4 sons, he told the other two, don't you weep, don't you cover your head, nobody cry a tear. They knew what they were doing was wrong, and he said, don't you weep to give sympathy to what they did. You can read the rest of the chapter. Chapter 10 is very sobering. So the book of Leviticus shows how to worship God, and I'm going to give a thought. You're not supposed to worship God the way you want to. You're not supposed to serve God the way you want to. You're supposed to do it God's way. That theme is through the... That does not fit with American Christianity. Not with, I listen to what I want to listen to, I go where I want to go, I hang around who I want to hang around, I listen to this type of music, I listen to... God doesn't tell me what... Wait a second, when you come to Leviticus, you're told, God says, for me to meet with you and have fellowship with you, you do it my way. And I have one condition, holiness. Holiness. We have a Christianity nowadays in the non-denominational emergent church, and they're saying, whatever you do, if you'll just do it unto the Lord, it becomes holy. If you'll just do whatever you're doing, just do it to God. See, you can listen to rock music, but if you do it to the Lord, it becomes acceptable. That's nowhere found in your Bible. It's found in a lot of churches, but it's not found in your Bible. You want to fornicate and have sex outside of marriage. If you'll just do it to the Lord, it becomes... That's not true. It's amazing what's justified in the name of God and church in America. That's because nobody wants challenge. When you come to the book of Leviticus, I'm just telling you, it's the graveyard of Bible readers. This is where Bible reading normally stops if you're just going from front to back to the cover. So, understanding the theme of the book is Leviticus, before we get into it, can I tell you something? Let me show you the practical application. Go back now, keep your finger there, but go to the New Testament near Revelation. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You say, okay, preacher, since we're not Jews and we don't bring sacrifices to the temple, then how does Leviticus apply? Well, number one, God wants our worship on His conditions. We're supposed to be holy. God tells us to be holy. As a matter of fact, those verses that we just read, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 before we go to chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, watch, but as He which hath called you is holy, So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. He's quoting Leviticus. Why would he do that in 1 Peter? Turn over to chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Watch this. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and a what? Holy priesthood. That's probably one of the hardest things for a former Catholic to wrap their head around. When you got saved, God made you a priest. In other words, if you aren't careful, you'll look at me this morning as the pastor and you the church members, and I'm supposed to be closer to God than you are. I represent a position in the church, but did you know the New Testament, if you're saved, the New Testament calls every one of you priests. In other words, a Catholic mentality says, oh, that's the priest, he's holy. Okay, then if I follow that logic all the way through, you're not the priest, so you don't have to be holy, right? No, you're a priest, you're a holy priesthood. You have just as much, if you're saved, you have just as much access to God as I do. And just in case you miss verse 5, look at verse 9. It says here, but ye, now that you're saved, are a chosen generation, a what? A royal priesthood. That's twice. There's two more verses. I won't go to them this morning, but if I took you to Revelation 1 and Revelation chapter 5, it says, He hath made us kings and priests to our God. You're a priest. In the New Testament, you're right. There were high priests, and there were priests that did the offerings and the work in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, when you get saved, you become a priest. And this isn't the Bible study this morning, but if you left class this morning with Leviticus thinking, God, when He saved me, He makes me a priest. You and I offer sacrifices to the Lord, but it's not animals. Jesus fulfilled that. What do we offer? In the New Testament, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord. Your body, yourself, you're supposed to give yourself to the Lord every day as a sacrifice. You're the priest, and you give yourself to God so He can use you. That's New Testament Christianity. You are a priest. And our financial giving, Philippians 4:18. This morning, when we take the offering and you give your tithes and offerings, that is a sacrifice, right? You do that by faith. Whatever it is you give monetarily, you're the priest, and you're offering a... That's how come it's not supposed to be done flippantly. That's how come it's supposed to be done by faith, right? That is your sacrifice. That's why God loves a cheerful giver, right? And if your attitude is bad, I still suggest you give. But if you got a bad attitude, I often wonder if it makes the sacrifice stinky instead of sweet. Well, watch this. There's four sacrifices you and I offer. We don't offer animals. We don't slit the throats of the lamb or the bullock or the goat. We offer ourselves, Romans 12, we give our financial giving. That is, the Bible specifically says, a sacrifice to God, a sweet savor to the Lord. When we offer praise, Hebrews 13:5. That's why it's important that you sing. Singing is praise to God. You say, well, I can't hold a tune in a bucket. Good. You dropped your lid and your holes got buckets in it. Your bucket has holes in it. Your holes have buckets in it. Good grief. Yeah. Get you thinking, right? Your praise is a sacrifice to God that you offer as a priest. And it's supposed to be a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord when you say, I love you. I thank you. I praise you. One more sacrifice in the next verse, Hebrews 13:16. Every time you serve God, whatever you do for the Lord, you're the priest, and instead of bringing an animal to God, you bring your service. Some of you help clean, some of you help cook, some of you help fix things, some of you help with the church grounds, some of you, what your service for God is what you give to the Lord on an altar, and it is offered to God, your service. That's what we do in the New Testament. So Leviticus, you're right. Now go back to chapter 1 in Leviticus. Go to the third book in your Bible and watch what happened. As you read through the book of Leviticus, holiness is found 94 times. The word blood and the word death are found 87 times. Only in the book of Leviticus is blood and death synonymous. In the rest of your Bible, it is separate. That's how come some have foolishly said Jesus' death on the cross pays for sin, not the blood. That's a foolish statement that came out of California. No, Jesus could not have been strangled to death. He couldn't have died by poisoning. He had to die a torturous, bloody death because it is the blood that atones for sin. He did not just die, he died a bloody, sacrificial death. The two are synonymous in Leviticus and the rest of your Bible, they're divided, but you're going to read about that 87 times, the words, I am the Lord, found 45 times. The word atonement is found 40 times. Let's just understand something. In the Old Testament, your sins were atoned for. The word atonement means covered. In the New Testament, now that Jesus made the final sacrifice, your sins are washed and forgiven. They're gone. They're not covered underneath something. They're gone when you get saved. It's important to understand that. In the Old Testament, they did not understand that. Their sins were atoned for, but not forgiven, because Jesus had not died on the cross yet. Okay? So you're going to read the word atonement many times. Now, let's look at chapter 1 and Let me just show you this. Ready? Here we go. Just start at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Okay? Out of the tabernacle. Up to this point when God spoke, it was to Moses on top of the mountain. Now God is speaking from the tabernacle. So God says, I speak to dwell with mankind. In the Old Testament, God made a tabernacle for his people. In the New Testament, we're God's tabernacle. The people are the tabernacle, right? God dwells inside you when you get saved, right? So you're God's tabernacle now, okay? So then keep on going. It says of the congregation saying, speak unto the children of Israel and saying to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. There's two words there that are important for chapter 1. First is burnt sacrifice. The next word is voluntary. Okay? Now you got to have your thinking caps on and just watch what happens. A breakdown of the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, are of the offerings and sacrifices that are to be given to the Lord. Okay? Chapter 1 is the burnt offering. The first three offerings, chapter 1, burnt offerings. Chapter 2 is a meal offering or a meat offering, which means cereal or meal. It's the only offering that did not have meat, what we would know as meat, in it. It had flour and oil and that, and it was fried in a pan, okay, kind of like a bread. And the peace offering, these were voluntary. These were sweet savor offerings because they were voluntary. There's five total, okay? Five offerings that the priest offered. The burnt and the meat and the peace offerings showed what Christ is to us, okay? I don't expect you to remember all this, but I'd like you to understand it a little bit. You say, okay, watch. The whole animal was offered in the burnt offering. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. That's what he is to us. He is our sacrifice to God. The meat offering with meal or grain showed that Jesus was the perfect man. And what is Jesus to us? He's our sacrifice. He is everything that we could not be. He is our sinless sacrifice. He is our perfect sacrifice. And he is our peace offering. And this was the only offering that the blood, the fat, and the kidneys were burnt on the altar, and the breast of the animal went to the priest and his sons, and the right shoulder went to the priest that you gave the offering to, and man sat down to eat it together with God and man. You say, what? Jesus is our peace. When you get saved, God's angry with sin every day, right? So these sacrifices here show Jesus and what He is to us. The next two, this is chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. The next two offerings, chapter 4, the sin offering, and chapter 5, the trespass offering, these were mandatory or compulsory. These were voluntary. These, you had to make these. These show what Jesus did for us. He offered Himself for our sin. And the trespass offering, it was a lot like this, but it had to deal with money and defrauding. So if there was money differences, the trespass offering, this covered it. But Jesus, what He did for us, He died for our sins. What is He to us? He is our sacrifice. He's the perfect man, and He is our peace. Now, if you went through each chapter and you say, okay, that's the sacrifices, and they're all, everything that dies in the Old Testament on an altar is a picture of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled that. I may not understand all of it, but I can at least know when I'm reading chapter 1 and chapter 2, Jesus said, in the volume of the book it is written of me. The whole book's about me. You may not be able to tell where I fit, but the whole book's about me. That's why if I'm reading something in Leviticus and I'm not, quote, enjoying it like I would if I was reading Ephesians 6 or Philippians 4, or there's other parts of the Bible that may be a little more enjoyable, but at least I can understand I'm reading what Jesus fulfilled for me when He died for my sins on the cross. Okay? And it was offered. Each offering is offered in a specific way. Now let's look at some of the famous chapters in Leviticus. I know I'm kind of covering this fast. You have the first five, chapter 6 and 7 is going to overview it and give a few more details. But the offerings are Leviticus 1 through 7. 8 through 10 deal with the priests and how the priests are supposed to dress, which I know it's not a popular topic nowadays, but somebody said, well, how I dress doesn't matter. If you're a priest and you're serving God and you're offering your life to the Lord, yes, it does. Yes, it does. There's parts of your body you're supposed to cover. There's parts of your body only your spouse is supposed to see. Yes, it does. If you're a priest, right? Remember the whole theme of the book of Leviticus? Then going to 1 Peter? Then when you hit chapter 16 is the atonement and the scapegoat. Go to chapter 17. Ready? Chapter 17. Pointed to you chapter 10. God says He specifically gives instruction on how to be worshipped. I'll give you one of the most famous verses in the book of Leviticus. If it's not marked, it should be. Look at verse number 10. Leviticus 17, verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among the people. I know in some places they eat like a blood pudding. I know it's popular, not all places, but in the South, you know, when you fry a steak and that brown, and the blood kind of fries on the side and it's like brown, they'll make a blood pudding. It's never appealed to me. But some people get into it and they like blood pudding. God says, because blood is a picture of what atones for your sins, I don't want you eating it. Because it is the blood that atones for your soul, God says, I don't want you eating blood. Do I think it's a sin to eat blood? No, not any more than the Old Testament says, don't eat catfish. Would I eat fried catfish? Hallelujah, yes. Do I like bacon? Absolutely. Okay. The smell of bacon makes everybody happy. But no, I don't think it's a sin, but there's a reason God said, don't eat the blood. because it is the picture of what saves you, your faith in the blood of Christ. So, look at the next verse, and this is the verse that should be marked. Ready? Watch this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. What's the word atonement mean? It means to cover, right? For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So God says that twice in one verse. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You know, up until the 1800s, there was bloodletting, and they thought the disease was in your blood, so they would put leeches on you to suck your blood out, or they would cut you and drain your blood, thinking they were getting the sickness out. And had they read the Bible, they would have found out the life of the flesh is in. That's what killed George Washington. They cut his veins, and they bled him, and they bled him too much, and they thought, we're getting the sickness out of you. God's Word's been true for thousands of years, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. So, here we go. Look at one more verse here. Therefore, because of that, because it's the it's what makes an atonement for your soul, verse 12, I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. Chapter 17 is the importance of the blood. And then it starts echoing all through your Bible. If you read Romans chapter 3, how do you get saved? You put your faith in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. You trust the blood that washes away your sins. And so and so many verses through there, that's chapter 17. Chapter 18, go to chapter 18. Chapter 18 is the chapter that, you know, there's been so many foolish books on child rearing. Bach in the 60s wrote a book on psychology, on how to rear children, and he makes the statement in the book, and it damned a whole generation. But it says parents should bathe with their children to expose the children to sexuality. And when you read Leviticus 18, God says a child should never look on the parent's nakedness. And it says, it speaks all through Leviticus 18 against incest and against, that's because any improper sexual behavior always destroys the family. That's why all manners of incest. Well, here, just look how it starts. It says, verse number 6, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. There's supposed to be a sanctity about mom and dad. And no, their nakedness is not supposed to be seen by the children. Now, yeah, every once in a while, the kid, you know, they're going to streak across the living room or something like that. But mom and dad ain't supposed to be doing that. They're doing that because they're not. You can always tell when a child reaches the age of accountability. You know, before they'd streak. But then about somewhere around 5, they start going, Mommy, I need help. What? They don't want to be naked in front of everybody. That's normally the sign of accountability, right? They're starting to sense a propriety. Leviticus 18 gives rules for the home so that immorality does not hurt the family. It is Leviticus 18, verse 22. Look at that. It says here, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. That's homosexuality. Now, homosexuality, sodomy, is condemned in Genesis 19, two books earlier. In the first book of your Bible, in Genesis 19, when God's describing Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, but God gives the law in Leviticus, that's what makes, look up the word abomination, everything's not an abomination to God. Witchcraft, a lot of sexual sins are. But when God says homosexuality is an abomination, the word abomination means it makes God so angry that it puts him in a shaking frenzy. That means, that's why I don't want anything to do with it. I don't care how it's endorsed by Hollywood. I don't care what our society says about it. Our society's numb to it now. It's something that's acceptable and a thing of the past. If I see two guys kissing at a park bench, I go, ah, gross! You have not evolved with the times. I don't want to evolve with the times. I've never seen a guy that was pretty. Every guy I've ever looked at is uglier than a mud fence. Amen?
Amen.
No, that's good. You want it that way. Leviticus 18 gives you rules on morality that are still steadfast today. Incest is still wrong. Homosexuality is still wrong. The next verse, verse 23, speaks of bestiality. That started being pushed by Madonna and the Rolling Stones in the 70s and the 80s, with Mick Jagger and all them saying they have sex with animals. Now that we're 40 years past that, now it's acceptable in society. It should be disgusting and filthy. It's been condemned. Watch this. It's been something that God has condemned for thousands of years since the fall of mankind. Chapter 18 speaks against the immorality. Chapter 19. Go to chapter 19. Okay? If there was a chapter in Leviticus that is the most practical, that you could pull the most from, these are the duties of an Israelite trying to maintain a theocracy where God is the head of the state. It was, if these laws were implemented today, it would help our society. Okay? But if you wanted a chapter that is the most practical in the book of Leviticus, it would be chapter 19. And you'll find things like, here, look at verse 9. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Watch, thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. You'll notice God makes provision for the poor. But you'll also notice something else. It's not a handout. God says, when you glean your field, leave the corners for the poor people. When you gather up the grapes, don't pick every one. That means they were supposed to come in need, and they could go through the vineyard and work themselves and gather. The poor could, but it wasn't a handout. God does make provision for the poor, because remember Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. You'll never eradicate poverty. That's always been a ploy used by the rich to get money, and it fails. We will never get rid of poverty. It's been here for all mankind. But God does in the Bible make provision for the poor. He just doesn't do it the way we do it with welfare checks. Okay? There's one more chapter that's very famous in the book of Leviticus. And you know what? I know we got one. Go to chapter 23. Chapter 23, it starts this way. It says, look at verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Chapter 23 is probably one of the most prophetic chapters in your Bible. We think of the word feast as a lot of food or a buffet. The word feast in your Bible means a season and a time. When God says, these are my feasts or my times, God says there were seven feasts. You can read about them. There's three in the spring, there's one in the summer, and there's three seasons in the fall. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Passover feast on Calvary, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was day 15 of the first month, Nisan, or we'll call it April, and now it gets into March, but anyways, stick with me here. Jesus fulfilled the Passover, He fulfilled the unleavened bread, He fulfilled the first fruits when He rose again from the dead, that's 1 Corinthians 15, and He fulfilled Pentecost when He empowered the church. So, between here, there's 2,000 years, the church age here. When Jesus restores Israel, that'll be the Feast of Trumpets. When He saves Israel at the end of the tribulation, that's the Day of Atonement, and the Tabernacles. All of this is prophecy, chapter 23, and it is how God lays out the whole timetable for the nation of Israel. There is so much prophecy in chapter 23. You could study each feast. And yeah, it was for the Jew, but God says, this is how I'm going to deal with the nation of Israel in the history of the world. Chapter 23 is a study. I just wanted you to know it's a big prophecy chapter in your Bible. There's a lot in it, and I wish we could cover more of it. God bless you, and enjoy reading Leviticus, okay? Hey, we need to get...